Good to see all of you here. We don't know how long we're going to have to be doing this in the near future. We know that the state below us, geographically, I guess, is shut down and ours is about to be. And, I think it's up to the elders to live with wisdom and to decide where we will go, and if we make a decision to change up the format a little bit, we'll be sure and let you know this week. But, I just, as I worship God here, I think we're being careful as a church. I think that when the kids come to Awana, they come running in with their masks, and we stay apart from each other. We're not hugging or, we're trying to honor space. And if someone has had some sort of contact with someone who has the virus, we ask them to stay away from church. If they're sick or not feeling well, we tell them to stay home. If they're vulnerable health-wise, we ask that they would stay home. And we're trying to record the services online so that they can, get the sermons and messages online. So we're trying to do that. But I still come back personally to the idea that Jesus is the Lord, the head of the church, and he commands us to meet and commands us to worship him and to gather together. And so that's where we've been for quite a long time. And, for now, that's where we are. So I'm glad you're all here, every one of you. I can see a lot of faces here, and it's just good to be together, isn't it? As the body of Christ, as the church, we need it. We need to be together for a lot of reasons. So anyway, let's get into the Word of God. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 53. Kind of a funny place to start, isn't it? but one of the things that we need every week is to be in the Word of God, having it taught, reading it for ourselves, listening to preaching, being fed by the Word of God. And so today we are in John chapter 7 and 8. And some of the questions that will come right away, I'm going to read the questions and then we'll read the brief passage. And then we will get started here. But the questions that I think come up here is, why was Jesus writing on the ground? Okay? We know in this passage he was writing with his finger on the ground in the temple, right? Well, why was he doing that? Another question is, what was he writing? Was he doodling? Was he writing something important? Was he writing anything? That's a good question. What were the circumstances in which the woman was caught? And we don't know a lot of the details there, but we do know that the woman was caught in adultery. And then, where was the man? Whatever happened to that guy? Why didn't he show up there? Some good questions about this text, right? So let's read it. I'll read it beginning with verse 53. First of all, everyone went to his home. This was at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says everybody went back to their own home, wherever that was. All over Israel, from lots of different places, they went home. They all had a place to go. We know that Jesus didn't have a place. Where did he end up? He ended up on the Mount of Olives, spent the night there, because the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't have a home. Do you have a home? You have a place to lay your head at night? Is it warm? Is it comfortable? Does it keep the rain out when it rains? It doesn't rain in Washington, but when it does it? Oh man, yesterday was horrible, wasn't it? Yeah, so the Son of Man, Jesus, spent the night at the Mount of Olives, didn't he? So here's what it says. Everyone went to his home. And then, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. "What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him. They were testing him, right? So that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they had persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Now, depending on which version of the Bible you are holding in your hand, or which version is on your phone, or whatever, you're going to have that passage is going to be either there, or in another place, or in brackets, or with an asterisk. You're going to have to deal with the text of this scripture. I don't want it to freak you out, but it is. If you have the King James version of the Bible, or the one based on the majority text of the Bible, it will be there, because in the end, 900 out of the 995 Greek manuscripts that are in existence do have it. The problem is that some of the older manuscripts of the Bible do not have it. And anyway, it's a long story, but I'm just going to read a few of the things about the text itself, just because I don't want to ignore it. It is an issue. How many of you have it actually written in your Bible, that text, 1 through 11? How many of you don't have it in there? Okay? And how many of you, well, is there some other scenario? Anybody have it in brackets? Okay. There are different ways. There are just different ways that that text has been treated by scholars. I will say this, that most of the scholars of the New Testament seem to agree that it belongs in the Bible. But the problem is that it is not, it's not, the style of it is not that the same as John wrote. In fact, you'll get the word scribes and Pharisees. John never used those terms, ever. The word scribe never is found in any of his writings. And yet there's really been some debate. I'm just going to read some things. You can study it on your own. I personally believe it should be in the Bible. It may have been. It's really tricky. I'm just telling you, because, you know, it just is. I'll just read it. So the Grace Evangelical Society says over 900 of 925 manuscripts include this account of the woman caught in adultery. This passage is surely part of Scripture in light of the external and internal evidence. And one of the scholars that most commentators go to is F.F. Bruce. And here's what F.F. Bruce wrote. So you can just even feel it a little bit, the tension. It says these 12 verses are missing from a wide variety of early Greek manuscripts. Okay? So the early ones. And in many cases, we put a lot of weight on the earlier ones because they're closer to when they actually happened. So this passage is missing from a wide variety of early manuscripts. But then F.F. Bruce goes on and says, they constitute, in fact, a fragment of authentic gospel material not originally included in any of the four gospels. Its preservation, for which we should be thankful, is due to the fact that it was inserted at what seemed to be a not inappropriate place in the Gospel of John. So, you know, another one, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and this is, you know, a little bit of a stretch here, but it says it is probably a part of true oral tradition which was added to later Greek manuscripts by copyists. And then Warren Wiersbe says most scholars seem to agree that the passage is part of inspired scripture, regardless of where it is placed. So you're going to have to wrestle with that. I take it as part of scripture. It's important, has some wonderful things for us to learn in it. So that's where we're going to be today. So where I want to go next is just to talk a little bit about adultery. Adultery was an Old Testament problem. It's a New Testament problem. It's our problem today. Adultery is just, you know, that it is immoral activity between a married partner and someone else who's not their partner. It's pretty common, I would say, in our culture today. In the Old Testament, let's look at a couple of passages. First of all, Exodus chapter 20. You can jot these down if you want and really study them, meditate on them later. But Exodus chapter 20, if you're going to learn the Ten Commandments, right? One of the Ten Commandments, not the suggestions, but the commandments of God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, chapter 20 and verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. It's forbidden. It's forbidden by God. In the Old Testament, it's really, really clear. If there's any commandments, any rules of God laid down for his people in the Old Testament, it is that. And there are consequences for it. For example, I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And verse 21. Well, verse 20 says, but if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death. Wow. Because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Wow, that's harsh, isn't it? It was part of Old Testament law that adultery was be treated as a capital offense. Pretty severe. And look at Leviticus chapter 20. This is hard stuff, you guys. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife. Now we're going to get the men in on this, right? So some of you are worried that it was just the woman, but it says in Leviticus 20:10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be what? Put to death. The bottom line is, does God take adultery seriously? Absolutely. I think he takes very seriously the destruction of the family. The building block of the family in our society is so important. And when adultery takes place, when immorality of this kind takes place, God takes it very, very seriously. And you can just jot down another verse. We won't go there this morning, but Genesis 38 and verse 24, it's kind of the same idea. Now, in the New Testament, it's there too. It's continued in the New Testament. God didn't change from the old covenant to the new. He still considers adultery to be a major sin. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, and I'll show you Matthew chapter 15. And I think we will get a flavor for the severity of it, how God views it, by the list that it is part of. It's not like a lower, less important. It's actually a pretty severe one. Look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. Look at the list here. It says, for out of the heart, so from what's on the inside, and Jesus would always talk to the Pharisees that way. He was always saying that what comes out to be seen comes from within in the heart. But here's what Jesus taught. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. So it's on an equal plane with murder. In God's sight, it's equally as heinous. You can jot down Mark 7, 22, 21 and 22 as well. And then, of course, we know, and we should know, that Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began to teach and broadened the whole idea of adultery. Because a man could say, well, I've never slept with someone else's wife. I've never been guilty of that. But Jesus made it pretty clear that the heart is what's the issue. Matthew 5, verse 27, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You've heard that. You know the law. You already know the Mosaic law, right? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then, of course, he suggests a really radical solution to that lust. And that is that if your right eye makes you sin, if it causes you to stumble, then tear it out and throw it from you. And for it is better for you to lose one of your parts, one of the parts of your body, than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. So Jesus, of course, expanded the whole idea of adultery. And it is an issue. It is. We're going to get there in the sermon a little bit later, but some of you may have heard of a man named Jordan Peterson. Anybody listen to him at all? Anybody know who he is? He's not a believer. In fact, I've heard John MacArthur say that, you know, he's not a believer, but what he's a psychologist from Canada who has said some really, really important things for young men, especially today. And I think that in general terms, he is saying that we are not victims. We are responsible for our lives. We are responsible for our behaviors. We are responsible for who we are. And if there's anything I believe that young men need to be hearing today is that we are responsible. We have responsibility. We have responsibility to deal with the sin inside of us. We can always say, I'm a victim, this happened to me. But what I think And the scriptures clearly teach that we are responsible for our behaviors. And we can't blame anyone else for that. And so when we talk about sin, when we talk about lust, when we talk about addiction to pornography and all that kind of thing, I think we have to realize that we are who we are. We're responsible for our own behavior. But let's move on a little bit. Let's go back to the text of John chapter 8, okay? So the setting here is that the Feast of Tabernacles had ended. The people had gone to their own home. The Son of Man went out to the Mount of Olives and spent the night there. And then early in the next day, he came into the temple at dawn. And the feast had concluded that day. And then he sat down as a rabbi would sit down. And the people followed him. They were probably still there, hadn't gone home after the feast was over. And they wanted to listen to Rabbi Jesus teach some more. There were many visitors still in Jerusalem. And they were attracted to Jesus. And so a crowd rapidly gathered. And he sat there as teachers in ancient Israel did, and he began to teach them. And you'll just have to picture in your mind the temple in Jerusalem early in the morning. Maybe the sun hadn't fully come up yet. Maybe it was still dawn. It was still a little dark. And the reason that Jesus was there is going to be revealed really quickly. He wasn't there by accident. He was there. And I believe he was there. We'll see in just a moment. So in chapter 8 and verse 3, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. Just have to picture, here's Jesus sitting, teaching, and they bring in this woman who was caught in adultery and parade her in front of the Lord Jesus. So here's Jesus and a woman who had sinned. Now, I'm going to say, I wonder how. I think it was a setup. It was a setup. It was not just an accident. I believe that the scribes and the Pharisees intended to catch her in the act and bring her before Jesus. I wonder if they wanted to bring the man too, if they were really going to be obedient to the Old Testament law. But he somehow escaped. Maybe he took off on his Harley and, you know, headed for Bethlehem or something. I don't know, but somehow. But they brought her in. And you can see in this passage that the purpose of their bringing her was to test Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees were those who strictly applied the law to life. Okay? If you were a scribe, you were a theologian. You studied the law. You understood theology. And the Pharisees had their spiritual responsibility to apply the law to life. F.F. Bruce says the expression scribes and Pharisees is common in the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. Remember I said that a moment ago. Indeed, the very word scribe is absent from John's gospel. The scribes were the official students and expositors of the scriptures. Many, though not all of them, were attached to the party of the Pharisees. Possibly some of the Pharisees present were members of the Sanhedrin, whose responsibility it was to deal with such a serious breach of the law. So these were people that were concerned with a breach of the law, of the Mosaic law. And so they were going to be putting Jesus to the test. And verse 4 says, they said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." It's not disputed anywhere in the passage that that didn't happen. And they said immediately, because they were concerned with the law of Moses. They were concerned, well, what would Moses do in a situation like this? What passages from the law should be brought to bear on this woman? And so they said in verse 5, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. They were just going back to the law. We're just, you know, the law says we're supposed to stone. What do you say? It was a test. It was a test about Jesus. And they knew that if he answered one way, there would be one response. If he answered another way, there would be another response. And they were looking for a way to catch Jesus, the rabbi. And so according to the law, there had to be, someone says that the woman may have been married and she was caught in adultery. According to the law, there had to be two witnesses to confirm the guilt of a person accused of the crime. And the religious leaders may have deliberately planned to catch her in the act. That might have been their plan. And their purpose in bringing her before Jesus was to discredit him as a teacher of the law, as a rabbi. They were trying to discredit him. And they did that in other places as well. If he condemned her, which means if he said, stone her to death, if he condemned her, he would lose favor with the common people. And, by the way, he would also could not do it under Roman rule, because the Romans did not give the Jews the right to carry out capital punishment. So if he condemned her to death and it was carried out there, he would be going against the Romans, and the common people would be upset with him. But if he did not condemn her, he would be disagreeing with Moses. That's a huge thing. That's what they were trying to do. They were catching him on the horns of a dilemma. Either way, he was toast. Okay? So if that was the end of the story, it would be a little bit sad. But Jesus is the Son of God. He is wise. He is amazing. And if there's anything that we do when we read the scriptures, we need to know him and his majesty, his glory. And here's what we see. What do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. There's a lot of conjecture, a lot of speculation about what he wrote. That was one of the questions I asked. And I'm going to say nobody knows. Some people say, well, I don't know, maybe he wrote some of the Ten Commandments. Maybe he wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't know. But the only thing is, there's a little bit of a picture there of Jesus writing with his finger on the ground, perhaps one of the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses. And the interesting thing is, the Pharisees and the scribes could only quote and teach and study the Mosaic law. But Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the giver of the law. And so when he was writing with his finger, this was the law giver, not the law teacher, not the law interpreter, but the one who actually, God the Son, gave the law. And so there's this, perhaps this picture being played out in this crowd on the early morning. And so he stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up And it's so great because they want to know, should we stone this woman to death? What do you say? Or not? What do you say? And then he stands up and he would say something like, since we're talking about the law, since we're going to use the law against this woman, how about if we think about the other side of the law a little bit? And so then he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So there was a sort of like a statement in the Old Testament that says, it's an ancient prescription, and it said, the hand of the witnesses shall be against him first to put him to death. Sorry, I think I might have typed that wrong. The hand of the witnesses shall be against him first to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So the witnesses had to be the first ones to cast the stone. The ones who accused the woman had to be the ones who cast the first stone. That was the Mosaic law, and yet they did not, in fact, do that. In fact, that's what probably was happening with Stephen when he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. Remember, they had to lay aside the cloak of the man, and who held the cloak of the man? Saul did, but he was freeing up his hands as a witness against Stephen so that he could be the first one to throw a stone at Stephen. And so that's kind of what's going on here. Jesus makes no modification of the Mosaic law, which demanded death by stoning for the type of offense which the woman had committed. He simply rules that only those who were guiltless themselves, and probably in regards to that category of sin. So he probably was saying, and it's probable, that if you are not guilty of adultery yourself, then go ahead and be the first one to throw a stone at this woman. And there was a huge pause, right? There was a pause there. And they could, with any propriety, take the responsibility of carrying out the sentence. No exception could be taken to this ruling, but in practice it made it impossible for the execution to take place. There wasn't anybody. There was no one fit to cast the first stone of judgment against the woman. There wasn't anybody there. There was no man there. No one had the authority to do that. And so verse 8 says that Jesus wrote again. It says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And I believe during this moment, the Holy Spirit was convicting the men in the circle of their sin. Jesus was just stooped down, writing again on the ground, not looking up. And the men, one by one, beginning with the oldest, thinking of their own track record, thinking of their own sin, thinking of their own failures, knew that they were standing in the presence of a holy God. They were standing in the presence of Jesus, the one to whom all judgment has been given and who will one day judge the world in righteousness. And so we know in verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. It's an amazing picture. There's only one perfect, holy, righteous one, the one who has never committed sin, the one who is without sin. And he was standing there alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Imagine a big court in the temple in the middle. No one's there. It's just Jesus and the woman. That's it. And then Jesus, straightening up, said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are the witnesses? Where are the accusers? Where are those who have the authority morally to judge you?" Did no one condemn you? Did no one condemn you to the death penalty here? And then she said to him, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. I'm not going to have this sentence carried out on you. I don't condemn you either. I want to be merciful to you. I just want you to think about Jesus looking at this woman with mercy. In her humility, perhaps embarrassment, perhaps she was feeling it isn't fair, like the man is somewhere gone, not taking responsibility, and here I am. I don't know. But Jesus responded to her with mercy. He said, "I will not condemn you either." He did choose, because he's the one who is the lawgiver, the only one who has that right. And all of this took place, verses 9 and 10, all of it took place as the sun rose up. The light of the morning sun shone on those men and convicted them and their hearts of sin. Man, we need that in my life, in our country today. We need the light of God to shine on the hearts of men, don't we? We need the light of God to shine on the hearts of men to reveal what is there, what is sinful in us. It's not like you rotten people. It's just who we are as human beings. If you listen to Jordan Peterson long enough, and he's not God, but he has some profound things to say about the fact that we have these two sort of natures inside of us, and one of the natures is scum, sin, selfishness. I want to have a relationship with that person, and I don't care if it's my spouse or not. I just want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. I want what I want. But in other areas too, there's a dark, heinous side of being a human being. I hate to tell you that, but there is. But there's also, as believers in Christ, and some of you just need to know that there's hope and there's glory and there's a future ahead, and God has provided amazing things for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. I'm just kind of leaving my notes behind. That's probably better. Ephesians chapter 2. This is what the Apostle Paul said about you as a believer in Christ. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you have been washed in the blood of Christ, if you have come to the cross with all of your filth and sin and selfishness and decisions that you've made in the past, things for which you're guilty, and you come to the foot of the cross and you experience the cleansing work of God. Here's what God says about you. This is so great. This is potential. This is what young men need to hear today, and old men, and men in between, and women. And look at Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, man. Of course, we all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace, unmerited, God's riches at Christ's expense, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. It is something that God gives. It's not something that we earn or deserve. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For you are, as a believer in Christ, if you claim Christ as your Savior, if you have come to the cross, if you have experienced His grace, then the Word of God says so clearly, we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. We are the product of what He is doing in our lives. Not just at the moment of salvation, but all through our life. We are His masterpiece. He is working on us to transform us into the image of His Son. We are His masterpiece. We are His poema. His poetry. You are. And God never said, I want to save you so that you can sit and be like you've always been. God says, I have a purpose for your life. I have a direction for your life. I have a goal for your life. I want you to become like me. There are changes that need to happen in your life so that you can be transformed. He says, do not sit and just say it's good enough. You are His workmanship. And it says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that we would walk in them. So, we got time to do this. I was going to type all this up for you, and I did not do good this week on getting all this done. But I want to talk to you for a minute about theology, okay? Maybe I'll type these notes up and give them to you later. So you may already know this, but one of the key doctrines of the Christian faith is the doctrine of total depravity. And I believe in total depravity. I think the scriptures teach total depravity. Depraved, debased. It's kind of a hard subject to understand. But if we don't understand this, we will never understand the cross and the grace of God and the mercy of God. We have to understand this stuff. And so the word depravity, it means perverted or crooked. So when we talk about the total depravity of man, we're talking about the pervertedness or the crookedness of man. Romans 1:28 uses the word. It says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved, debased mind, a crooked, perverted mind. In the rejection of God, God says, in exchange for the rejection of God, you will experience a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. That's something. The meaning is not standing the test, failing the test, failing to please God. That's hard for us to think. Most people think, well, I'm doing the best I can to please God. I come to church, I give Him money, I do this and I do that. But the word depravity means not standing the test. Depravity means that man fails the test of pleasing God. He has done nothing to offer. He has nothing to offer God that is of merit to God. Doesn't mean we don't have something to contribute to society or others, but it just means in the presence of a holy God, we have nothing to contribute. Nothing of merit.
So depravity means that man fails the test. It means total failure. Not just partial, total failure. It affects all aspects of man's being. It affects all people. All people fail the test before God. Negatively, it is not, listen carefully, it is not that every person has exhibited his depravity as thoroughly as he or she could. It's not like we've expressed it all to the fullest extent. And it's not that sinners do not have a conscience or a native induction, one person calls it, concerning God. It is not that sinners indulge in every sin. It's not that. It is not that sinners do not perform actions that are good in the sight of others and even in the sight of God. It doesn't mean that. Positively, it is a corruption that extends to every facet of man's nature and faculties. There is nothing in anyone that can commend him to a righteous God. Nothing. You might think, well, I gave God this little piece, and I know he's happy with me. It doesn't matter. God is holy, and we are depraved. We are sinful. Total depravity must always be measured against God's holiness. Relative goodness exists in people. Relative goodness exists in people. Some do good works more than other people do. Some give to philanthropy more than others. But total depravity must always be measured against God's holiness. They can and do good works, which are appreciated by others. That's true. But nothing that anyone can do will gain salvational merit or favor in the sight of a holy God. Humans made in the likeness, the image of God, have a potential for some glory. Man was created in Christ Jesus for good works, but we inherited a fallen, according to Jordan Peterson, scum nature. And we're capable and guilty of heinous crimes and cruel behavior. And we are prone to sin, and we do sin. And if you go through your Bible, I hate to tell you this, many people get pretty discouraged when they read their Bible. They keep looking for this perfect example to put up on a pedestal, like Moses, who murdered someone, and Cain, who got mad and killed his brother, and Noah, who got drunk, and we don't know what happened in the tent, and there's Lot, and there's Solomon, who had a lot of concubines and married foreign wives and drifted away from the faith. And, you know, it's pretty hard to find a solid example of a perfect person or a role model in the Old Testament, although there are such wonderful parts in all of these people. So here's the application today. You and I are cut out of the same bolt of cloth as all of those people. We share the same DNA. And you and I need something from God. We need to be regenerated. Regeneration is a scriptural principle. It means that we are dead in sin. There needs to be the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a human being. We don't just reorganize our life. We need a radical regeneration by the Spirit of God. We also need the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. God has given us the power. He has given us. Every believer is indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit of God. And we have him as our internal resource. He has given us the precious Word of God.
He has revealed himself. He has not stuttered. Our problem is that Satan keeps us from reading, keeps us from studying, keeps us from hearing, keeps us from meditating on the Word of God. But the Word of God, Dr. Hendricks would always say, dusty Bibles always leads to dirty lives. Always. And finally, we have other believers in our lives to know us and to love us. And what we learned today in Sunday school, I wish I could just bring Esther up here and test her, but I won't. But you know, what we learned in the Sunday school class today, more than anything else, is that if we leave today and we say, well, that sermon was about being good, you know, being faithful to my wife and staying on the straight and narrow, I think we've missed something. I mean, really, we have. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Here's what the Apostle Paul would have said. And he did say in this letter. Here's what Paul said. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. This ought to be us. This ought to be me. This ought to be the cry, the hunger, the passion of my heart, of our hearts. It says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things, or verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or dung. I count it all dung. I count it all garbage compared to something else, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. If there's anything that Jesus taught, is there's a righteousness that comes as a gift from God, and it says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, of trust, that I may know him. I think God is calling the church that we should know him. We should hunger and thirst to know him, have a passion to know him, a passion for him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. That's the Apostle Paul. I haven't got there yet. I haven't attained it yet. Right? But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I'm going to just close there. I want to say that for every individual believer, when God saves you, he saves you for a purpose. He has a goal for your life. He has a goal for you as a husband, as a man, as a young man, as a father, as a grandfather. He has a goal for your life. He has a place he wants to take you. And he's not finished with you. He's infinite. Do you know him? Do you know Christ? Do you want to know him? Do you hunger for him? And then the other application is for the church. God has a purpose for the church, for this church, doesn't he? And when we win, when one part wins, we all win. When one part of the church wins, we all win. And God has a purpose and a plan for his church, especially now in the middle of COVID-19. I think he wants to demonstrate his glory through the church. And so we have a part to play in that. You have a part to play in that. We heard today we need a strong, godly man to work with boys in Awana. And there's so many other places. There's just lots of opportunities for the church to work together for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will guard marriages in this room. I pray, Lord, that you will protect the family from anything that would divide it. I pray for wandering eyes. I pray for fantasies. I pray for the things that will potentially lead to adultery and sin and brokenness and shame and all of that. Lord, thank you that your word doesn't shy away from those truths. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. Lord, together we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven and was sent by the Father to fix the one problem that we all have. We all share the problem of sin and depravity and brokenness. And Lord, you have a better goal for husbands. Father, you have a goal for godly men, men who will never mistreat or abuse their wives, ever. Men who will stand up and be godly in their homes and examples and love their wives as Christ loved the church. Lord, you have a goal for all of us. And Father, I pray that as a church we would experience as never before your glory through us in the church. Help us to be all that you want us to be. Empower us to put our oars in the water and to be all that you have designed for us to be right now. Thank you, Jesus, that you looked at a woman with eyes of mercy. Thank you that you did not condemn her. Thank you, Lord, that you went on to say, but don't sin anymore. Go and sin no more. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful picture. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.